Matthew 4. Just before we read our text this morning, I know that we have the projectors doing crazy things for us, and those of you over on this side, if you can't see this projector or this screen, I would encourage you to maybe slide down, because I'm going to read a number of passages outside of Matthew 4, and if you want to see those as I read them, they'll be on the screen, and you can be benefited that way. I feel like if we had Eric come back up and play some music, you could move over, and it would be like musical chairs, and then we would feel comfortable. So whatever you decide. I trust that my voice holds up. Some of you trust it goes out in about 20 minutes. I trust my voice holds up, so it's not a distraction, and I'm not coughing. Everything was fine until we started singing. I think I may have been choking up on that last song we sang. Whatever my God ordains is right. Is right. I was thinking as we sang that, Samuel, I can't pronounce his last name, and Catherine wrote that song. That song didn't just like show up on a screen back in the 1800s. At some point, Samuel and Catherine sat down and they wrote what was on their heart as they were thinking about God. And 175 years later, we are the beneficiaries of that gift. I wonder if in this room there are people who would give that sort of gift to the church. I wonder if there are people here who have thoughts in their soul that are worth putting down on paper and eventually being set to music and sung and pointing people to God in that way. Adults who would write some poetry, teens, young people. We as the church, for two millennia, have been the beneficiaries of people continually refreshing us with new songs that point back to old truths, that point back to an eternal God. Thank you, Eric, for introducing us to that song. Matthew 4, and we start in verse 12. We are coming off of the account of Jesus' temptation. But between verse 11 of chapter 4 and verse 12, Bible scholars tell us that there's probably about a year of time that takes place. Jesus' life is divided into really kind of 3 years. There's a year of obscurity. John 1 through 4 tell us about that year of obscurity. Then there's a year of popularity, which we'll kind of start to see here in Matthew 4. And then there is a year of increasing opposition, and we're well familiar with that, which culminates in Jesus' crucifixion on what we call Good Friday and his resurrection then on Sunday. So we pick up our reading in Matthew 4 and verse 12. Now, when he, Jesus, had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was written, what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting the net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This weekend, all over the country, people have been going to concerts and museums and sporting events and other large events, and many of them have needed to present a ticket. A ticket is required to get in to so many places. Even this past Friday, I went to a basketball game and not just paid for admission, but was given a ticket. It was lying on my dresser this morning. As we look at what Jesus had to say in verse 17, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus is the king, and he wants people in his kingdom. And he tells us in verse 17 that repentance is the ticket of hope for all people. Repentance is the ticket of hope for all people. As we consider this big idea, we want to notice that Jesus brings kingdom hope for crowds in darkness in the first section, verses 12 through 17. Jesus brings kingdom hope for crowds in darkness. We read of Jesus going into Galilee. I want to start a little bit with some geography, but we have a map. This was another reason, if you're sitting over here. Galilee is the region north, well north of Judea and Jerusalem. Galilee is where Jesus grew up. And if you can see, there's the Sea of Galilee, which is what we would call a lake. But it is that given that traditional name, the Sea of Galilee. And kind of at the very northern top part of the Sea of Galilee is the city of Capernaum, which we heard read about. To the west of the Sea of Galilee is the town of Nazareth that Jesus grew up in. Galilee is a region that is famous in Bible times, less known to us, but it is said by the Jewish historian Josephus that all of Galilee was cultivated. It was all used for agriculture. It was lush. It was productive. It was not the same as the mountainous southern region around Jerusalem and Judea. But it was a populous place, a place where the smallest village had 15,000 people. Josephus, as a historian, was known to exaggeration. Maybe he threw an extra zero in there. The idea being that Galilee was a prosperous agricultural area. I think we could compare it to Lancaster County. We could compare it to that region of our own state. Furthermore, the way Galilee is situated, and if we had a bigger map, we could see this. Galilee really was a gateway or a roadway to other parts of the known world. There was an old saying that said that Judea, there in the south, Judea is on the road to nowhere, and Galilee is on the road to everywhere. On the coast, toward the top of the screen, is the city of Tyre. Tyre is a very famous shipping city, a very famous shipping port, almost like Boston in our own history. As you move down the coast, you have seaside cities that are valuable for trade, and you would get to them as you went through Galilee. If you would go east of Galilee, you would get over toward the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, which were part of that cradle of civilization. And so Galilee is a very important place, and it's a good place to live in that sense. And yet, those in the south around Jerusalem looked up at Galilee, and they really looked down their nose at it. Because Galilee, as a road to anywhere, meant that there was a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles who lived there. And as you look at this map, and if you were to overlay an Old Testament map, you would see that Galilee is just south of Syria, which is Gentile, and Galilee is just to the west of a number of other Gentile nations. Assyria's empire comes over there. Babylon comes over there. And in fact, that region was conquered numerous times. It is a place that the Assyrians took the Israelites out of and mixed other nations in there. Assyria was very savvy in their conquest. They figured, we're going to get rid of any patriotism if we mix people groups so they can't rise up united and oppose us. And so the more pure Jews, if I could use that phrase, down in South Jerusalem and in Judea, looked down their nose as they looked at the people up in Galilee. And they found them to be just not quite as pious, just not as good. And that region adopted, really, that identity. And it's into that region that Joseph and Mary take Jesus back in Matthew 2. It's in that region that Jesus lives for approximately 30 years. It's in that region that Jesus for 10 to 15 years does business and works and lives and interacts with those people. It is down south toward the Dead Sea that Jesus is baptized, but he goes back up to his home region. And he goes back up to that home region in fulfillment of prophecy, as Matthew tells us here. And this is a prophecy from Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. And let's look at that prophecy. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. 800 years before Jesus walked in Galilee, here's what Isaiah wrote. There will be no gloom. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. We're having fun with the PowerPoint today. It's stuck. You don't have Isaiah 9. That's my fault. I'll read it for you. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which are basically where Galilee is. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations has become glorious. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Even before this northern area was conquered, Isaiah prophesied it would be a land of darkness, and a land that actually is called the land of the shadow of death in Matthew. It's mixed religion, it's precarious nature next to the Gentiles, it's conquest again, it's back and forth as different people conquered it, turned it into a place of darkness and shadow of death. And this is where Jesus goes first. The words of Simeon in Luke 2 come to mind. Simeon took the little baby infant Jesus up in his arms, and Simeon blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel." The king, King Jesus, didn't go straight to the capital. The king went to the people who were on the outskirts, the people who were other, the people who weren't good enough. Jesus gave hope to the crowds out there. It makes me think of words that we heard just a month ago. "Do you feel the world is broken?" The people up in Zebulun, Naphtali, the people in Galilee would have said, "We do." "Do you feel the shadows deepen?" "We do." There was a Roman garrison in Nazareth. One of the false accusations about our Lord is that Mary, his mother, was impregnated by a Roman soldier in Nazareth. It's occupied territory. The song continues, "But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through. We do. Jesus goes to this northern region to fulfill the prophecy that light is shining in a dark place. This morning, I wonder if you come here in a lit auditorium, but you feel like you're sitting in darkness. Wonder if you feel like you are in the shadow of death. This time of year is difficult for many people. Daylight is short. Nighttime is long. It is a time of darkness, January, February. It is a time where the shadow of death seems to walk by us more often as there is illness and people we know finding out about it on social media or in other ways, people we know pass away. The fact that that Galilee lived in darkness doesn't mean that that's just something people back then experienced. We experience it today. I can't explain to you how candles in windows of houses in winter make me feel good. But as I drive down the road, and this seems to be something very unique to Pennsylvania, having experienced this in other places we lived, as I drive down the road and I see an old farmhouse and there are candles in the windows, I feel good. I'm sure there's some brain chemistry going on. I'm sure that there's dopamine and endorphins. There are neural pathways that are created or rediscovered, but I can't explain exactly why those candles make me feel good. They just do. And I tell you the truth, I wish this morning I could explain to you why Jesus makes us feel good, why Jesus, who is the light of the world, makes a dark world feel better. I don't know exactly how that happens. I just know it does. I just know it's prophesied here. You and I know from the experience of our relationship with Jesus that he is like those candles in the window. Jesus is like the reading lamp in a dark room. He's the Christmas tree that's the only light in the family room. Jesus lights the path for us. He gives us hope. He gives us direction. He keeps us free from danger. But Jesus also, by his presence and by his words, he makes us feel good. And he makes us believe that good is possible when all that our family history and all that our country's history makes us wonder. Good is possible because Jesus is King. And for these people, because Jesus is here. Jesus gives hope to the crowds, and here is the hope that he gives them: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message of hope is the message of repentance. These are the first words that Jesus gives to people who are sitting in darkness. These are the first words that Jesus gives to crowds in the book of Matthew. And when we say that these are the first words he gives to the crowd, this means we should pay attention to the first word of his first words: repent. The light that Jesus brings is himself, but the light that Jesus brings is the ticket into the kingdom of God, and it is repent. Now, honestly, this sounds counterintuitive. Because when Jesus says repent, and when I say repent, what I am implying and what Jesus is implying is that we're not ready for the kingdom of heaven. That we are ticketless, that we are deficient, that we are not good enough. But it is actually in God's paradoxical way of doing things, it is finding out that we are not good enough that then brings us the joy of getting into the kingdom. These words in Matthew 4:17 echo what Mark 1:14 and 15 say. It's repeated in the New Testament, and it is vital for us to realize that this is the central thrust of the gospel message, and this is the right response to the gospel message. So in Mark 1, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This morning, we observe the Lord's Supper. We remember that Jesus died in place of sinners. What do we do with that? We do what Jesus said. We repent and we believe. These words, repent and believe, are in the present tense. They certainly are the beginning of our Christian life. They are the ticket in, but we keep the ticket, if I can use that analogy. We keep the ticket. We don't get converted again and again. But in the New Testament Greek, the words repent and believe are in the present tense. And so we could justifiably say that Jesus' message is be believing and be repenting in the gospel. Be repenting, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the message that Jesus inaugurated his ministry with, and it is the message at the end of the book of Luke that he tells his disciples to take with them. Luke 24, and Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So this is the message. From beginning to end of Jesus' ministry, it is the message he tells his apostles to send out. What does repentance mean? Repentance can be summarized this way. It means to adopt another view. Repentance can mean to adopt another view. It is to change one's mind. It is to change one's resolve or purpose. It is the idea of regret or feeling remorse because you've changed your mind or you changed your view. You've adopted another view. It's recognizing that what I used to think was okay to do, God actually says is wrong. So I'm going to agree with God, and I'm going to reject my view and take God's view. I'm going to line myself up with what God has to say about my relationships with people, and I'm going to adopt his view instead of the bitter, sarcastic, or caustic view that I have. It is a change. It is an improvement in change. And it is the message that actually is not new, but it is the message that Jesus repeats and repeats and repeats, I think to aid the learning, repeats and repeats and repeats because he wants people to be in the kingdom. It's the message that John the Baptist stated back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. It's the message that Isaiah preached 800 years before. Read these words, hear these words from Isaiah chapter 1. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Repentance has a sting, but repentance has a refreshment in the cleansing. Psalm 32, David speaks of repentance this way: "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." We might be tempted to think that, oh, so David's talking about good people who do it right all the time. But no, that's not what he's saying. That was his conclusion. Here's the process. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Blessed are those who repent. We could take the message back even to Deuteronomy. We'll forego Deuteronomy and we'll go straight to 2 Corinthians, Mark. Even the law told people to return, and as the apostles then went out, Paul has this to say about repentance in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, we could even say now, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. I'm going to admit to you, it's uncomfortable to stand up in front of a group of people and say, you have a problem. Because that's not what we want to hear, and therefore that's not what I would want to say. But the good news is, as Paul says here, we don't want to grieve people, but we want for people to see God's point of view, and we want people to adopt God's point of view, and that means that they're going to need to change their point of view. And what does that produce? That produces life. It produces salvation. It produces rescue, a godly grief. There's a grief that's involved in coming to this recognition. That grief is not simply the feeling of, man, I hate the consequences of this. This grief is not the grief of, okay, other people have really messed up my life. This is a grief of I'm not looking at this right. I need to look at this the way God does. Man, I've really messed up for a long time. And that produces an earnestness, a changed life from a changed view. And that is the ticket into the kingdom of heaven. And I'm looking at people, many of you, most of you, have made profession of repenting of your sin, and you have your ticket to the kingdom of heaven. So why am I talking to you about this today? Two reasons. First of all, there are some here who haven't yet repented, who have not yet adopted God's view on what's right and wrong, who've not adopted God's view on their right and their wrong. So I bring this message, as Jesus did, so that people would, for the first time, come to the point of repentance. And then I bring it second to us because Jesus is telling us to be repenting. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 7, is writing to Christians, because sin continues to bombard, temptation continues to lure, and we are in a battle, and sometimes we win and sometimes we don't. And we still have the ticket. And we continue to repent. Wonderful words, a song we sing regularly, "Come, ye sinners. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. So I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. If you tarry till you're better, we don't go to Jesus when we get ourselves cleaned up. We go to Jesus to get cleaned up. It's the message that that saves souls. It's the message that sanctifies souls. The irony about our Christian life is that we don't grow through obeying. We actually take steps of growth as we confess when we disobey. This repentance is the lifeblood of our Christian faith. Let's move forward into verses 18 and 22. Verses 18 to 22 tell us of new life for individuals. Jesus preached to the crowds, but now Jesus interacts with individuals, four in particular. Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee that is in that region there, and we know the story well. These two sets of brothers are fishing, and Jesus tells them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The men would have likely been fishing in a boat 25 to 30 feet long. Some of you want a boat like that right now. I've now lost some of you. All right, boat, 25, 30 feet long. All right, here's a rough part. You would have to row it yourself. All right, so maybe that makes it less exciting. It could hold about 15 people. They've unearthed a boat that was this size, and this was what would be used out on the Sea of Galilee, which was really a very large lake. Some of you love to fish, and you're fishing maybe this past Christmas. You got a rod or reel or a set of lures, but the fishing in Jesus' time, obviously, is fishing with a net. You see here, it's mentioned twice that they were casting a net or repairing their net. So they would take this circular net, probably 20 to 25 feet in diameter. It has lead sinkers on the outside of it. It has ropes attached to the outside, and they would fling this out into the water, and they would let this net sink. And as it sank, they would trap fish inside, and well, hopefully they would trap fish inside and they would bring it up into the boat. Jesus is really, in the technical term of his day, Jesus is a rabbi. We would call him a teacher, but he was a rabbi. And what was typical in Jesus' day is that followers would choose their rabbi. It was uncharacteristic for a rabbi to choose his followers, but Jesus is not your typical rabbi. Jesus is initiating the relationship with his followers, and he is telling them, "Follow me." Now, looking back at John chapters 1 through 4, it appears as though Jesus had some sort of prior relationship and prior knowledge with Simon, Andrew, James, and John. But it is now, at this point, somewhere around year 2, that Jesus commands them to follow him. I say he commands them. Is this a command or an invitation? Jesus is a king. He doesn't walk around in royal robes, but his royalty is not exterior, it's interior. Is Jesus commanding or is he inviting? It says immediately they left their nets and followed him, both in verse 20 and in verse 22. Well, when you're a king and you give an invitation, is there really much option for those invited? Not for those who are wise. When a king gives an invitation, it has the force of command, and to decline a king's invitation is most certainly to lose out, but additionally, to decline the invitation of a sovereign is really to rebel. And these four young men give to us the pattern that all of Jesus' disciples have followed since. They immediately leave their stuff and they follow Jesus. Now, we recognize that these four are being trained for apostleship. We recognize that there are eight other men who were added to them, and they form this group of 12, and they travel with Jesus and learn from Jesus, and they live with Jesus in a way that we don't today. Our following is different, but the disciples of Jesus follow Jesus even to this day. We strive to walk as he would walk, to talk as he would talk, and we are reminded even in this, the repentance that Jesus is preaching has an ethical aspect to it. There is a change in life direction. We don't just go about business as usual. We come to the last section, where Jesus goes throughout all of Galilee and he's teaching in their synagogues. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. A picture of a synagogue I found this week as I was preparing this message. Synagogue was a building that was constructed specifically for the instruction and communication of the Old Testament. That's the word that they had then. It was not a place of sacrifice. It was a place of learning, a place of weekly worship and learning throughout the week. And Jesus, it says, went throughout their synagogues to teach. What did he teach? I think what we see in verse 23 is the fact that verse 17 is what he goes throughout the whole region doing. Repent, repent, repent. He tells them in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee, repent, because that's the ticket into the kingdom. More conservative estimates about the population of Galilee say that there were about 300,000 people in the region in 200 or more villages, but there were no major cities. Jesus didn't go to a metropolis and make that a base of operation. But as we look back at the map of Galilee, we see that Jesus goes to all these places dotted around the map. He goes to their synagogues and he tells them, repent, 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 because he, the king, wants people in his kingdom. He wants people in his kingdom who have his point of view in life, and they've adopted that. But not only does he preach, he also heals. Jesus is famous for healing. There's no doubt about that. Jesus is famous for doing miracles of healing. It says that this causes his fame to spread as he does these miracles and these healings. And we think back to last week when Jesus was tempted by Satan to turn stones into bread, something he very easily could have done. And he chose not to do a miracle for the benefit of himself. But here we see, you know, we just have three verses here. Can you imagine? These three verses are just summarizing. Can you imagine all of the stories that these three short verses contain? People who used to be sick and are no longer sick because Jesus uses his miraculous power not for his benefit, but for theirs. Some seek to explain away the miracles found in the Bible. They seek to explain them away as misunderstood natural phenomena. They say that the Red Sea was parted by a great wind, but it was just ascribed to God. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. He was just passed out, and he finally came to. These people were not as sick as they thought, but they had convinced themselves of such, and Jesus convinced them they weren't. People seek to explain away the miraculous regularly in our society. But if you and I believe in a God who created the world from nothing, then miracles are no logical problem. One thing we want to think about with miracles is that they are primarily clumped into five periods of time in our Bible. We look at the Bible and we say it's full of miracles, and it is, but they're clumped into really five very specific periods of time. Those periods of time are the beginning of time and the end of time. Days 1 through 6 of the universe, God speaks and things miraculously come into being. The book of Revelation, God speaks, God acts, and the natural phenomena are set aside. Then during the time of Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and during the time of Jesus and the apostles, we have miracles clumped together. You'll find others at other times, but this is where they primarily are. And these miracles are always accompanying something that is a time period where God is working in a specific and special way. And here with Jesus, and then later with the apostles, it is the introduction that Jesus is the Messiah, and he is the king, and he wants to gather people in. And what sort of king is he like? Well, he's a king who's concerned with the whole person. So he heals their sicknesses and he tells them to repent. He gives care to the body and care to the soul. And he alone is able to care 100% for both body and soul. But furthermore, these miracles show that Jesus has dominion over the natural world and the spirit world. There are demons that are cast out. Jesus really is king. And he can command demons, and they have no choice but to obey. He can cure an illness. And you see, these illnesses are not the result directly of sin, but these illnesses are a result of a world that's fallen and that is marred, not just morally, but in its molecular structure as well. Illness is a result of sin, not necessarily the person's sin, and Jesus can fix that. Two, Jesus is bringing the kingdom. The kingdom is already here with Jesus, and the kingdom is not yet here with Jesus. Jesus is powerful, and Jesus is personal. And people come from all around, because here's hope. Here's hope. Jesus is getting multicultural fame and followers. It says from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, from beyond Jordan. Let's go to the map one more time. Jesus is getting followers from Decapolis, Perea, that's beyond Jordan, from Galilee, Syria is up above, from Jerusalem and Judea. The people are going from the good Jew place to the bad Jew place up north. Gentiles are coming from their areas. There's a big crowd that's gathering. But think about the people in that crowd who get hope. People who'd never walked. Jesus heals their paralysis. People who've never seen. And Jesus gives them sight. People who've had seizures or mental, some of your Bibles say lunatics, moonstruck was the old Greek phrase. People who are not stable, either physically or emotionally, and Jesus gives them stability. People who didn't have figurative demons in their life, but people who had literal demons in their life. And Jesus gives them freedom. Here's someone who can actually fix the problem. And he doesn't take their money. And he doesn't skip town after the promise doesn't come true. He's going all over this region. And he's showing what the kingdom of God is like. And he invites people into that kingdom. All kinds of people. Jew and Gentile. Good Jew and bad Jew. Obviously, I mean no disrespect by that. I'm using terms from the past. People who, quote, deserve it and people who don't deserve it. And if you look at this big crowd, you need to see different colors of skin, and you need to see different abilities physically, and you need to see men and women, and you need to see people who would not have come together at a dinner party, but Jesus brings them together. What do you and I think of other people? What do we think of people outside our region? What do we think of people outside our ethnicity? you see from this passage here, suspicion really is as old as human history. Jesus grew up in an ethnically mixed region in northern Israel. And he ministers to all of them. Tomorrow we observe Martin Luther King Jr. Day. In a few weeks it'll be February, which is known as Black History Month. I'm not oblivious to the fact that there's great politicization to these holidays and these months, but I think that you and I, as part of a predominantly white church, have to recognize that we hold the power in the United States, and we've held that power for 400 years. Some have held that power responsibly, and some have exercised their power demonically. Jesus lived and loved in an ethnically mixed region. He lived and loved outside of his ethnicity. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. It is multiculturalism perfected. And no, we will not do this perfectly, but will you and I live and love the ethnically other? Jesus did. So following Jesus means that we will too. As I close, I want to go back to repentance because it is the message that Jesus preached again and again and again. And the repentance, the message of repentance can bring to mind images from revivals and great awakenings. In your mind, you may imagine preachers thundering against evil and pointing their listeners to the crucified Jesus. You might see the convicted clinging to pillars, people pouring down an aisle to the front of an auditorium, and that's historically true, both in centuries past and in recent decades. But this morning, I don't want to simply sensationalize repentance. I want to normalize repentance. I want us to think about the Lord's Prayer for a moment, that prayer that we'll look at actually in a few weeks, that prayer where Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." From that portion of the prayer, I take it that Jesus is giving us a prayer to pray daily. Give us this day our daily bread. And also a part of that daily prayer are these words: "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." I want to normalize repentance. I want you and I to think that I need to repent today. I need to repent today. Because today, one of these temptations has come across my path. Because today, it's very likely that I've committed some sin. I'm just going off of the list that Paul gives us in the book of Galatians. I perhaps need to repent today of some sort of sexual immorality, of sensuality, living by my feelings. I may need to repent of an idolatry, something I think is more important than God, something I structure my life around instead of God. Enmity, strife. I'm just at odds with people. And I not only think about being at odds with people, I act on it. Jealousy. Fits of anger. That's the one I have to check off. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions. I split people up. Maybe not in a way that's harsh and overt. It's more sneaky, manipulative. Wind my way in like a little bit of water that freezes and cracks a rock in two. Envy. Drunkenness. Addiction to substances. Life presents us numerous opportunities to do wrong. We're tempted to do it, and many times we fall. That's why observing the Lord's Supper so regularly is so important. Why do we observe the Lord's Supper? To remind ourselves Jesus died in our place, and so what should that make us respond with? I need to have God's point of view of sin. What's God's point of view of sin? God's point of view of sin is Calvary. It needs to be punished. It has been punished. And forgiveness is available. I'll admit to you that sometimes being told to repent is like being told to stop liking chocolate. And good luck with that. So stop liking sin. I'm not saying that sin and chocolate are the same thing. Though no, I know some of you think that white chocolate is a sin. But I'm digressing. Stop liking sin. Well, duh. You know, wouldn't we do so much less sinning if there wasn't something likable about sinning? Not liking my favorite sin would take a total change of heart, total change of affection, a total change of taste. I'd have to be a new person to not like sin. So the Bible tells us that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. This is why we need Jesus so bad. And we are in the process of being remade, both body and soul. So there are new desires that are competing with old desires. The flesh wars against the spirit. But there is also grace to help in time of need. What repentance requires is it requires us to humble ourselves. To say, I need some help here. And to be reminded that there's new life in Jesus, and there's a Holy Spirit who gives us an appetite for righteousness, and there's grace to help. In Acts chapter 11, Peter told a group of Jewish church leaders about his experience in taking the gospel to a Gentile named Cornelius, a Roman soldier. It was the first time the gospel had gone to Gentiles in a deliberate way, and God made a big deal about that. And the Jews who heard Peter tell what God told him and what God did in converting Cornelius had this to say. When they heard these things, they fell silent, Acts 11 tells us. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." If you're like me, and repentance doesn't come naturally from within, here's some good news to end with. God wants to grant repentance too. And if you would ask for a spirit of repentance, if you would ask for a heart of repentance, I would have a hard time imagining in what universe God would say no to that prayer. God commands repentance, and God grants repentance. Brothers and sisters, join me daily and repenting, for this is our ticket to the kingdom of heaven. Let's bow to let the Holy Spirit do a work in our hearts. I'll pray in just a moment, but I want to give you time to do what the Holy Spirit is wanting you to do in the quietness of your heart. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus died for our sins. We praise you that Jesus rose again. And so we want to respond in the right way and in obedience. God, grant to us repentance and make us be a people who desire for you to clean us up. God, I pray your Spirit would continue to work in our hearts as we sing this final song. I pray that Satan would not snatch your word out of our lives, but it would take root, it would produce fruit. And we ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.